Okay, well, I'm going back here. This is the third time back here, and finally I've reached the point where I want to talk a bit about the image of God in man. Vast topic. Believe me, if you look it up, you'll see that there's a lot said about it. And much of it's in agreement. You know, most people, evangelicals, certainly Christians, evangelical and reformed people agree with one another about certain things. I have a little bit of a difference here, so listen up. But most people see it the same way, with some variations. Of course, there are those who have these fantastic ideas, very difficult ideas, and of Genesis chapter 1 and even the image of God, and they really don't look at it the same way. And a lot of them are scholars, theologians that have PhDs to support. So we're not going to get into all that. Not that you can't understand it. You can. I understand the framework. I understand the temple structure, building of the temple of Walden, who talks about that God building a temple, paradise on earth, mirroring the temple in heaven and stuff like that. But it's a fool's errand. Basically, it really is. It just doesn't serve the purpose of a clear understanding of the scripture, and it seems to minimize the supernatural, and that's one of the problems I have with it. And so I hope that you do too. But let's just get into this. I'll read from Genesis now, and. I don't know why it says in your bulletin, Matthew 26, 36, it's today, isn't it? Yeah. But anyway, it's Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 24 and read through chapter 2, verse 7. This being the word of God, let us hear it and hear it well. Beginning now, Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, and this is, I've entitled my message, the Miracle Day 6, because this is picking up on the sixth, from the sixth day. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature that after his kind, notice that, after his kind, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth, after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so there's got after his kind is said quite a bit. And God said, let us make man, not after his kind, but in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth and fowl of the air and everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. And these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So ends this portion of his word. Once again, Lord Jesus, we are here with thanksgiving in our hearts and also our heads, for it's through and through. We are grateful and thankful to you for your word and for your church and for this evening time now as we are in your presence. Bless us, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, I want to start off with saying that it is clear that a straightforward reading of Genesis 1, chapter 1, cannot be brought into conformity with the theory of evolution or even theistic evolution. And I don't want to get into those sophisticated arguments why theistic evolution doesn't work, but it doesn't work. When you really look at just a straightforward reading of the text, it doesn't work. You have to go outside the scripture in order to advance the cause of that. But if the characters involved in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but chapter 1 in particular, if the characters involved, day and night, the firmament, the waters above it and below it, the land, the seas, the grass, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish, the birds, the land animal, man, male and female, in that order, in subsequent days, with evening and morning, day 1 through day 6, are real and actual, simply evolution. And theistic evolution in particular, which is what a lot of Christians like to believe, just doesn't work. If all those things are in place, if all those things are for real, if all those things actually took place, it simply doesn't work. Darwinianism, for example, is already on the way out, since Darwin did not understand genetic coding. He didn't know about genetic coding. He didn't know about DNA and RNA and protein wrapping around and strings of amino acids and all that stuff, how they can randomly come about and all that. He didn't know about that. But if he had, he may have changed his mind or said so. But that's on the way out. Darwinian evolution is passé. They still hold it, and a lot of teachers teach it in school, but it's passé stuff. If you listen to the scientists today that know better, they'll tell you that. It just doesn't work. It may have been a good some it may work somewhat, but it doesn't work in terms of an explanation on how we all got here. Of course, you need programming. We're coded. Life is coded. Life is programmed, and that doesn't happen randomly. But that's the foundation of life, the code. And the time factor, too. The time factor, postulating that the universe is what now? 14.5 billion years old, around that time, around 14.5, that's what they're saying, is mathematically untenable as the time it took for all this to occur by random chance. The time needed for all this to have evolved randomly is astronomically much greater than that supposed by science today. It just doesn't add up. I listened to mathematicians that weren't Christians that were talking about this, and they showed you the math, and they told you the math, and what kind of number you needed with hundreds of zeros after it, in terms of years. It just doesn't add up. So they have no doubt they have ways to get around it, but we're not going to get into all that, because as I said before, it's a fool's errand. It just is. Science is not going to be able to prove origins or establish it. That's not what science does. But theoretical science, yeah, you can do anything you want. The arguments from scientists and theologians and scholars that favor evolution, although theologians and scholars deny this to be the case, their denial is transparently dishonest, for none of them know that evolution is true. No one knows that is a fact. They say it's a fact, that's because they're pontificating and they're being obnoxious, but if they're honest, it's a theory. It's just a theory. A theory is neither right or wrong. It's either supported by the evidence or not supported by the evidence. It has no, it's not a fact. And so they don't even know that it's a fact. And yet they're talking about it. And most people that talk about evolution don't even know what they're saying. They don't even know what they're talking about. You know, like the Scopes monkey trials, that's what they think. And evolutionists for the longest time never really said that we come from monkeys. They never really said that. We don't come from monkeys. But that's what people think. You know, they don't even know what they talk about when they talk about evolution. Nevertheless, they posit sophisticated and complicated theoretical scientific and language and those kind of arguments that would take hours. If we were to get into like even the framework hypothesis or the temple structure hypothesis or whatever, to explain it and then to show you where the weaknesses are and why we shouldn't believe this and why it's a little stretched and all that stuff, it's just like a fool's errand. It's just a journey in folly. It would take days and even weeks of seminars to posit what they think, what this one says about this, and what that one says about that, and what this theory is, and what that theory is. You know, it goes on and on and on. There's a lot said, and we just don't want to go that way. And it's beyond the scope of a simple sermon. You know, the literary arguments about Genesis, the language arguments, the Hebrew arguments, the scientific thing, it's just too much. We don't need to do that. When a straightforward reading of the text is what is necessary and readily available to the simplest among us for truth and for faith to be received by faith into one's life. Just read it. You understand it for the most part. There are some nuances there, and that's what I want to get into a little bit tonight concerning the image of God. we then shall move on to discover truth God's way, and let others rummage through the theoretical and speculative for bits of useful information with which to cling onto for dear relevance, because that's what it is. We want to be relevant in the eyes of the world. We don't want to be looked at as dummies, as stupids, as silly. And you know, I have a PhD. You know, I have I have two master's degrees and a doctor's degree. And you know, I can't be positing this simple stuff. You know, that doesn't help. And so. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to worry about that. In the beginning, God, that's from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, the word bara is create, and that word is exclusive to God. When it's used in the throughout the Bible, when bara is used, it's always create. It's always a reference with, it's always used with God's activity. Not with man. Man is, they use a couple of other Hebrew words, but with God, it's always Barak. So God created. That is, he made, he formed, he shaped, and he fashioned. And, you know, this the argument that some theologians say, like, what is his name? Krishna. He said that anyone that says that creation out of nothing, God created out of nothing, is a heretic. That's a little obnoxious, really. The Westminster Standards, the Confession says that. what ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. But what they mean by that ex nihilo, what the Latin means, is that without matter, without things. That are already in existence. So God didn't use anything like matter that was in existence in order to make the universe. That's what it means by nothing. But perhaps it's better to say, or more clear to say, that God spoke things into existence. He made everything out of his mind, and that's certainly not nothing. And he spoke, he commanded, and it came forth. So God did not make out of nothing everything. in the way that they're understanding it, but he did make out of his own mind everything, and by his word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. If I may state this in other words, creation in the beginning was a miracle. And if you believe in miracles and in the supernatural, you will have no problem understanding Genesis 1, even in English, in the English Bible that you have. It's a miracle. That's why I say, I turn my message, Miracle Day 6. It was a miracle. And creation by God, bara, by God, was a miracle. He spoke everything that was made into existence. That's not happening anymore. Those 6 days. Everything in the universe, that was it. No more. So it's a miracle. And that will help, I think, and it certainly helps me, and it goes a long way in understanding these things. I can understand all their other arguments. I understand them, but I don't necessarily agree wholeheartedly with them. They do make some good points, though. Meredith Klein makes some good points in the framework hypothesis, but that's another for another day. So I want to just reiterate Genesis 1 verse 26, where it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every living creature that moves upon the earth." And then in 2:7, I've spoken about this before a little bit. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." There's a play on the word between dust and ground, dust to dust there. "And breath into his nostrils and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And that's kind of my focus tonight on what these verses are communicating to us. God created man in his own image after his own likeness. Nothing in the known universe is said to have been created that way. Why? That is the question. Nothing in the known universe that God said he created was created in the way he created man. Why? The answer to the question why comes in part immediately from verse 26. See what it says in verse 26 there? God said, "Let man," his own image, likeness, "and let them have dominion." Okay? That's the first thing. Right? So man is created in the image and the likeness of God so that he will have dominion over the creation. Well, that's the one reason, or the one way to answer the why. Why did God create man, and only man and woman, male and female, in his image after his likeness? To have dominion over the creation, to be its king. It's right there in the text, staring us in the face. So far, so good. No tricks, no word games, simple. God created miraculously by word and spirit man, male and female, to rule over his creation as his earthly representative. Man is to be God's prophet, priest, and king on earth. A prophet to learn and to glean knowledge and to work and to teach his children. the Word of God. He's to be God's prophet, to speak for God, His words, and communicate them. He's to be His priest because only man is created in His image and after His likeness, and which means that he can enter into a relationship with God. His priestly part is to be able to be in the presence of God and to relate to Him as a priest. So he's God's prophet, he's God's priest, and he's God's king, earthly king, because man is his highest creation, giving him the authority and the ability to reign and rule on earth. No animal can do that, no plant can do that, no other can do that. No angel, of course, can do that because you can't even see him. Only man can do that. Created in the image and likeness of God. So he's God's prophet, priest, and king in the earth. So far, so good, so easy to understand. Doesn't take a PhD to understand this. To deny it, it might. But not to understand it. And this is a magnificent, a high honor indeed, one in which the man and the woman would reign and rule with immense joy and pleasure before the fall, and understood and appreciated in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Prophet, priest, and king. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's the way it works. According to verses 26 to 28, which you just read and heard, R.C. Sproul comments here, just as in the opening line of Genesis, is a description of God's acting with a purpose. And so now we're coming to another kind of aspect of this image and likeness of God. God has a purpose for man. To be in His image and His likeness. Within the Godhead, says Sproul, there's a conversation with the Trinity. Within the Trinity, there is an agreement with the Godhead. There is a plan for action. Let us make man in our own image. Right? That's the Trinity of persons talking to each other. Interesting. The simple statement has engendered much debate that God has a purpose in mind at creation. Many Christians do not think much further than using it as a defense for the sanctity of life. Right? We're created in the image of God, after the likeness of God. That sanctifies life. We're to sanctify life. And that's good. That's okay. Do that. You can do that. But there's more. There's much more than just that. The crisis in philosophy in the 20th century, R.C. Sproul says, and I'm going to include the 21st century as well, focuses on a major point summed up in one word. Purpose. The crisis of purpose is bound together with the eclipse of the idea of divine creation. Because implied within the idea of the very first line of Scripture, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is this idea that the world and all that is in it is not an accident. R.C. Sproul said that. But rather has come to pass through an ordered, intelligent decision of a supernatural being who has a purpose for everything that he does. But if we adopt the worldview that is common in our land today, we are instantly cut off from this whole idea of purpose. We are told today that we are the product of blind forces of chance. We are told today that we are cosmic accidents. Dawkins, people like that. We are stardust with no inherent purpose. Without purpose in my life, without direction in history, then the question becomes, as Hamlet put it, to be or not to be? That is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or by opposing them, end them. That's the question. Should I live or should I die? And R.C. Sproul says that is a sophisticated Elizabethan way of considering human existence as being nothing but chance. You are a fortuitous event, a cosmic accident. You come from nothing and you're going nowhere. But just keep a stiff upper lip when you face chance and fortune, which is outrageous. Just keep a stiff upper lip. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Go on. Move on. To suffer them or by opposing them, right, to end your life, right? To suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or by opposing, end them. Die. Hamlet's saying. Oh, then. Continues Shakespearean to sleep. Perchance the dream. Ah, there's the rub. For in that dream of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. And there is the respect that makes calamity so long a life. In other words, in our English, what if there is something beyond this present world? What if I am accountable? What if there was a purpose to my life? What if it's more than an outrageous fortune in which I find myself? Who am I? What am I? Why am I? And the answer to that question is found in Genesis chapter 1 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Albert Einstein said that he, God, doesn't play dice, meaning that the origin of the universe is not a crapshoot, but a work of a purposeful deity. Now, he didn't have the same deity in mind that you and I do, but he did believe that there is an intelligence, a deity, that this is not a crapshoot. Many a sound philosopher, theologian, and scholar has said, if there is no God, there is no purpose. And by the way, there is no morality, there is no ethics. Talk about a social construct, you know, gender is a social construct. That's a social, morality and ethics are social constructs. That's all they are. That's all they become. If there is no God, there is no morality, there is no ethics, there is no purpose. And if there is no purpose, if there is no morality, if there is no ethics, there is no God. That's the way it works, philosophically and logically. Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. And by the way, if there is a God, there is a purpose. And if a purpose, there is a God. Aristotle said that. Aristotle understood that. The great Greek philosopher. Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. Nothing I have created in this universe reflects my image nor my likeness. Now I will create a creature with the purpose of reflecting my image and likeness, a creature to be like me, to bear my image and mirror my glory, to display my character, and therefore to have dominion over my creation. A creature that thinks like I do, not with omniscience and infinite perspective, but with finite, creaturely reason, self-awareness, that can have true and lasting knowledge of me, that can communicate with me, that can enjoy fellowship with me. None of the other creatures can do that. Well, do that. A moral and upright creature that knows the right from the wrong and wills to do that which is right in my sight with great joy. In making this intelligent, self-aware, moral creature with will and conscience and creativity and all else, he makes a person. He makes persons, male and female, which is what the Godhead is. Persons, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He makes persons. Image and likeness of God reflects that we are people, persons, like he is, a person. God created man on the sixth day, the pinnacle of his creation work. And on the seventh day, he rested. For the Jew, the consummate day for the Jew, was never the sixth day. Has always been, was always the seventh. It was a hallowed day, a sacred day, a day of worship. Man is created on the sixth day, and immediately thereafter, on the seventh day, he enters into the rest of God. The only earthly creature that is built, if you will, for worship. For that which is sacred and to reflect God's glory. There's one more thing, however. And as I was listening to certain things, reading certain things, writing certain things, it dawned on me, well, there's something glaring in my face here. You know, so far what I said is true enough, I guess, I suppose, but what about this? Think, consider, the angels. The angels. The angels think, they reason, they worship. They have true knowledge of God. They are righteous, they are upright, and they're called holy angels. They're holy. Knowledge, righteousness, holy. All applies to them, doesn't it? But they are not created in the image and the likeness of God. What's the diff? That they're spiritual and we're earthly? Is that it? God wasn't talking to them or about them? I don't think so. The scripture's clear about that. The angels were not. Man's the only one created in his image. Why? Angels, same thing. Almost. But I want to just sum up things before I come to the end of my message and the main point of it. I'm building up to the main point. Michael Reeves started with the point. He started his message with what I'm ending mine. Legan Duncan. He's done a good job in summarizing the idea of the image of God in man. From a Reformed perspective and evangelical perspective, as we come to understand it, he begins by pointing to the distinction between God's creation of the plants and animals and man. The plants and animals, we are told, were created after their kind. Remember, I emphasized that while I was reading it, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. While man is created in his image after his likeness. That's different. Clearly different. All Christians can easily agree with this distinction and conclude from it that the creation of man is unique, having been the only creature created in God's image after his likeness. Ligon Duncan goes on to say, to move to the question, so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? He reiterates, it means, first of all, man's unique. Okay, we got it, I think. He's not merely a higher animal, a human animal. He is of a higher genus. Here's an evolutionary term for you. Man is not a higher animal. He's another genus. G-E-N-U-S. Not genius. Genus. Okay. Got it. The second thing that Duncan points out is that man is endowed with the capacity for and the responsibility for dominion and rule. And that is an activity that implies rationality and righteousness. Verse 28, right? Verse 28 says of Genesis chapter 1 that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful. By the way, that's a blessing, right? He's blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a blessing. Children are a blessing. They're not to be put off till you're in your mid-30s or close to your 40s and have the first one and maybe that's it. Children, the fruit of the womb is a blessing from God. Before the fall, before sin. And replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the rest. You know, all the animals and such. Okay? So there is this this dominion and rule aspect, which is an activity that involves thinking. Hence, man is a rational creature with moral judgment. Man's dominion is reiterated in Genesis chapters 9, verses 2 and 3. And you can just hear that. And the fear of you and the dread of you, this is after the fall, obviously, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon everything that moves upon the earth and upon the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb shall be given to you. And so you still have the dominion, but they're now going to fear you. They're now going to oppose you. In fact, all of creation after the fall is going to rise up and rebel against you because of the curse. The creation itself rises against us because of the curse and because of the fall. Of course, this is celebrated in Psalm 8, in verses 4 to 8. And we heard from Psalm 8 a little bit. We sang a little bit from it. But 4 to 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that visits him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. For the time being, we're lower than the angels, but not for long. And has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, that thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. And so that dominion is still in place even after the fall, even after the curse. And so we are to be good stewards, ruling with reason and righteousness as God's representatives, imaging him as owner of his creation, says Duncan. Further, man shares in some of the attributes of God. We call them communicable attributes. There's incommunicable attributes and there's communicable attributes. I just named three. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are communicable attributes from God. That we share with God. We're not as knowledgeable as he. Ours is finite. His is infinite. We're not as upright as he is. Never sin, never will. We're not as holy as he is. He's absolutely holy. But we are. He's able to communicate these attributes to us and also perfect them in us come the day. So we share that. Just like in Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3, we read that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters after their own image, which means that their sons and daughters are going to reflect their parents' attributes. And so when God says, I created you in my own image after my likeness, you're going to reflect some of my attributes, his communicable attributes, for example. Just as we reflect our parents' attributes, Adam and Eve are to reflect their parent, God, if you will, his attributes. So thus far we have three things. From Genesis 1, 5, 9, and Psalm 8, God is rational, so is man. He thinks, he reasons, he wills, he plans, ditto for man. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, and if you put Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 together, you get the knowledge of righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, for example, we read, lie not one to another, that's you mean telling a lie, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So part of the image, it's argued, is knowledge. The knowledge of him who created him, the knowledge of God. Animals don't have that knowledge. Remember, I said angels do. Angels do. So there's something going on here that you got to straighten out. It's easy to say, oh yeah, the image of God, after knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and that was lost after the fall, but he's still a moral, rational creature and all that stuff. So, no, you're not getting it. Angels are too. There's something missing that brings it all together. So renewed in knowledge after the image of one who created him. The image of God in man, even fallen man, is not erased. It is effaced, but not erased. Second, as God is personal, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so is man. For he was created male and female. That's personal. That's relational. God is personal. God is relational. Father loves the Son. Son loves the Father. Father and the Son, through the Spirit, love one another. It's a relation. So is man. Third, as God is moral, so is man. God is good, and at the point of the finishing touch on the creation of man, God announces that his creation is, oh, very good. It's a wonderful, also very wonderful, also very good. And Ephesians 4, verses 24, verse 24, I should say, from Ephesians 4, and we have the righteousness and holiness aspects there. I just want to show you that, and then we can move on. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, and that ye put on the new man, again, Colossians, Paul said, you put on the new man in the knowledge of the one who created him. Now he says, you put on the new man after which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there you have the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness. That's what most people say reflects the image of God. It's in our confession of faith that God's image in us is in righteousness, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But the angels have that too. So, you put them all together, Colossians 3 and Ephesians, and you get the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as the image of God in man. Fourth, man's life, and this is Duncan still, man's life is sacred because he is created in the image of God. And you go back to Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, and there is an interesting thing where in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, we read, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. And the justification for capital punishment, for capital crime, is for in the image of God made he man. Man is created. This is after the fall. Man is in the image of God. You kill a man, you kill a woman, you die. That's capital. A capital crime. The punishment is death. You commit a capital crime, you get capital punishment. Because why? Because man is made in the image of God. You're killing someone made in God's image. But we don't believe that, right? We don't care about that. We don't care to understand that. So there's no capital punishment anymore. Because we're more merciful than God. You understand? Fourth. That's the fourth one. Man is sacred. Life is sacred. Because he's made in God's image. It certainly throws a wrench in the teaching, by the way, where you have people saying that the image of God was lost. After the fall, the image of God was lost. Not here, not according to Genesis 9. It's shattered, it's ruined, it's perverted, but it's not completely lost. That's why we say that. He's talking about you killing a man. After the fall, you're killing a man. You shed blood, your blood should be shed. Because he's created in the image of God. Still applies. Even after the fall. The fifth thing. And Genesis 2:7, he goes back to that. And We've heard this before, right? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or a living being. The same term is used for the animals. They're living souls, or they're living beings, or they're living creatures. They're moving creatures. Same words. Same Hebrew. Duncan tells us the story of the evolutionary biologist and the old country preacher. Have you heard that one? Easy one. The biologist says to this country preacher, do you know man came from monkeys? To which the country preacher replies, I'm offended by that. That is not what the good book says. The good book says man came from dirt. But now, the Word of God says that God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. This is the spiritual aspect of man, and it's the basis for his immortality. Man will go on forever. The question is, where will you go on forever? So then, Duncan summarizes the image. God is rational, man is rational. One. God is moral, we are moral, man is moral. Two. God is personal, we are personal. Three. God has invested our lives with significance, therefore we are to treat every human being with respect. And we are to advocate for the rights, responsibilities, and privileges that have been granted by God in being created in his image. In other words, sacred. Four. And of course, five, man is immortal. Man's going to live on. God lives on, God's immortal, we're immortal. That's all part of the image. My question still remains. I think it still stands. What about the angels? The angels were not created in the image and after the likeness of God. Plain. As scripture. Nowhere does scripture say that. Only man. Yet, angels have rationality. They have morality. They're personal. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, etc. They're sacred. They're respectful. They're immortal. It's all there with the angels. What's the diff? The only thing that I see as different between them and us is, besides their purely spiritual nature and our earthly nature, is dominion. Man is king on earth under the King of Kings. Angels are not kings in heaven. Angels do not have a dominion. That God is the ruler there. Man is the king of the earth, has dominion over the earth. Angels don't have that. That's the only real difference that I see. And that's right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Okay, so what have I come to? What have we come to? Well, Michael Reese has pointed out that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God is a pattern, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, the first man, Adam, was a pattern for the last Adam, who is Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who is the perfect image and likeness of God. Jesus Christ is the one. Adam is a pattern, a representation. He is symbolizing something. He is anticipating the true image and likeness of God. He's sort of starting off, but he fell and ruined it. But he is to move into his complete humanity by being just like Christ, except not divine, but a perfect human. Jesus Christ is the image and likeness. Adam is a pattern towards that, a symbol towards that, an anticipation of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect one who images God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Adam is the first man. Christ is the last Adam, the last man. Adam is of the earth, earthy. Christ is from heaven and the Spirit, heavenly. Man is a priest in the earth. After the fall, he must make proper sacrifice for sin. Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who makes final sacrifice for sin. None of this pertains to the angels. None of it. They are not priests and kings. Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we are called, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, priests and kings. None of that pertains to the angels. There was no sacrifice when one-third of the angels rebelled against God and fell from heaven. There was no sacrifice for them to be restored. There is sacrifice for us to be restored. See the difference? Because Christ, Jesus Christ, is the perfect image and likeness of God. And Adam is to attain that, being created in the image and the likeness of God. He is his creation, their creation, the man and woman's, anticipates Jesus Christ. And that is what it all comes to. And that is how we are to understand the image of God. Without Christ, then there's no need to create man. The reason why all of this was created is for God's glory. And the greatest glory brought to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Adam could never have attained immortality, eternal life, on his own. Never. I know that there's a probationary period and all that stuff, questionable, but it doesn't matter. It didn't happen. The reason why it didn't happen is because man, even in paradise, in the first paradise, was not complete, which was not finished, which was not perfect in the sense that that the Bible means perfect. Perfect means complete. Purpose means finished. That paradise was not complete. And the reason why is because it was never meant to stand. And the reason why man didn't make it, why man had to fall, is because so that Christ can come. Everything was created. Everything was created for Christ, including man in the image and after the likeness of God, for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to look at your word and to sup upon it and to digest it a bit and to gain strength for the day. And we do pray that you would continue to bless us and prosper us in the religion sent into our souls from heaven, and that we would continue to reflect the image of God and the likeness thereof by focusing our attention more and more on Jesus Christ, the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.